Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the end verses there, some of those verses that Max read out this morning. We've been doing a series about once a month on our church, and the title of this morning's message is I'm Saved. Now what? This is the second part of that message. Let's ask God's help. Father, our request is simple, and Lord, it is clear to all, we cannot understand your word in its fullness without the Spirit of God showing us. We come, we request his illumination right now. We request that you might show us the truth that you have for our lives. And Lord, do a work in our hearts. No pastor, no preacher, no one, no counselor can change anyone. But we pray that the Spirit of God and the Word of God would change us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Finish this sentence. The church that I think was the best that I've ever attended was... Okay, now let me ask you, what was it that made that church a good church? Yes, we may be Christian, but do we look for the right things when we look for a local church? I was reading about a mega church in the US, and clearly thousands of people think that church is the best church since sliced bread. But not everyone. And I want to quote a Christian who attended there. They wrote, "This church is huge, but if you want depth, you won't get it here. It teaches surface depth Christianity. You'll get sermons that are very general and encouragement for your week ahead. It's for those who know that they should go to church, but don't want too much commitment to the church or to the depth of Christ's teachings. When salvation is presented, repentance may not even be mentioned. They will make comments such as, decide to follow Christ or decide to go in a new direction. Sin and its consequences may be mentioned in passing, but it won't go any deeper than that, for this is too hard-hitting for that church. I don't think it's the size of the church that is the problem. It's the choice of emphasis and presentation to cater for people too busy, too self-involved for full commitment. And also its lack of dedication to presenting all the truth in the Bible that is the problem for that church. So who's right? The thousands of people that attend that church or this one lone voice? This Christian only commented on the teaching. Are there other factors in a local church that we should be looking at to see if it is a New Testament church? What does the Bible say about New Testament church? And are we the church that God wants us to be? Well, the Holy Spirit so constructed that first church in Jerusalem and so wrote about that church in Jerusalem that that church in Jerusalem is a model church for all New Testament churches that would follow. It was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came on 120 believers in that upper room, the Jews that were there for the Feast of Pentecost mocked and asked, "What is this?" Peter took the opportunity to preach a message of explanation and a message of repentance. We pick it up at verse 38 and it says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are two commands in that verse, two commands. First of all, to repent, and that is the way of salvation. And secondly, to be baptized as a testimony to that salvation. There is no salvation without repentance. Repentance and faith always go together, and Peter commanded that they repent. Neither of these was an option. Both were needed, the repentance and then the baptism. Baptism should follow hard on the heels of genuine salvation. But if at all there is any believer who has not been baptized as a believer, they should take the opportunity to obey that command whenever they can. Following baptism, they were added to the church. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." And you notice the words "to them" are in italics, which means they're added for meaning. 3,000 souls were added. And the type of church they were should be, number one, a model church for us, and number two, the type of church any believer should be looking for. So last time we said the first three requirements of a New Testament church are, number one, a saved membership. These people were first of all saved. Secondly, a baptized membership. They were baptized the same day. And third requirement of a New Testament church is the apostles' doctrine, or in our terms, Bible teaching, because the New Testament was written by the apostles. This is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Today we're going to continue to look at the requirements of a New Testament church. So the fourth requirement of a New Testament church from Acts chapter 2 is genuine fellowship. Genuine fellowship. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Let's stop there. Last time we saw that the apostles' doctrine referred to Bible teaching. So any new convert is to immerse themselves in the Word of God. And any new believer is to look for a church that preaches the Word of God. So that one lone voice who wrote about the mega church was the one that was right, and all the thousands of people that attended that church were not right. They were wrong. All the Bible should be preached, not some kind of surface Christianity. However, mere Bible teaching is not enough. We can teach the Bible in a very cold way, in a way without the love of Christ, without the grace of Christ. The Bible should not be treated in that way. We can teach mere doctrine that is cold and heartless. It must be in love. And if Bible teaching doesn't come with the warmth of fellowship between God's people, that church is not yet a New Testament church. We read in verse 42, then those who gladly received, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So what is this fellowship? Well, I looked up more than 30 verses that contain the word koinonia, or one of its forms. Koinonia is the Greek word that refers to fellowship. And the central idea of fellowship is a union, or a sharing together, a union or a sharing. The following verses that we're going to look at in the next little while all contain the word koinonia, or one of its forms, even if a different English word than fellowship translates it. First, let's note that fellowship began at Pentecost. It began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. Did you know that Jesus never mentioned the term fellowship? He never mentioned koinonia. Next, we note that our church fellowship begins with a fellowship with the Lord. We've mentioned that in our singing already today. First, the vertical relationship with the Lord. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you are saved, truly saved, you are united. That's the idea of fellowship. You're united with the Lord, and you're also united with brothers and sisters in Christ. The whole of verse 3, listed on your sheet there, says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So first the vertical, and then that flows on to the horizontal. We have a common bond as brothers and sisters because we share the Lord Jesus. Nor is fellowship possible with someone who calls themselves a Christian, but they are not. If they do not have the Spirit of God, fellowship is impossible. You can have a friendship with such a person. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 explains, for what fellowship, koinonia, has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion, it's the same word again, has light with darkness. No, fellowship is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13. And the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So, our fellowship is first vertical. Further, each born-again believer shares in the blood of Christ. So there's the union concept, there is the sharing concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? We fellowship in Christ's blood, and we fellowship in his sufferings. For Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We have a union, we have a sharing with Jesus Christ that we call fellowship. Also, fellowship between Christians involves sharing. One way to share is explained in verse 44 of our passage. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. They shared what they possessed. And that is actually called fellowship in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Distributing, see that word distributing? That's the word koinonia. Fellowshipping with the needs of the saints. That's physically sharing our aid. Financial aid amongst Christians is fellowship. And another form of fellowship is working together, serving God together. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23 says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner. Partnership is fellowship. The same word again. And so we see that fellowship can also refer to an official acceptance between Christians. When we welcome someone into the church, we extend to them the right hand of fellowship. In an official way, we recognize. Now, of course, if you have fellowship with the Father, there is fellowship with other brothers and sisters, but then there is that official. Let's have a look at Galatians 2 and verse 9 in that respect. It says, and when James perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's official recognition. And once there is that recognition that someone is my brother and sister in Christ, because they're my brother and sister, we draw close to them in love. Some Christians can be a little bit prickly, but we still draw close to them in love. Philemon, verse 4 says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing, that's the koinonia, the fellowship of your faith, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, which is in Jesus Christ. That fellowship occurs in the context of a love and drawing close to other believers. Love requires that we share the hurt of brethren. When brothers and sisters, Pablo prayed for Laos today, and when brothers and sisters are hurting overseas, we can fellowship with them. We can share in their sufferings. Hebrews 10:33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions. That's the word fellowship. Became companions of those who were so treated. We fellowship with hurting brothers and sisters, even in distant lands. And thus, fellowship is about relationship. It is the best of all relationships. Friendship is a good relationship, but fellowship is even better because we're sharing also the Lord Jesus. It involves love, and it involves caring, and it involves helping, involves working together and praying together, for we are indeed one, and we share so much in common. Fellowship thus requires time together. You cannot have fellowship without drawing close to a brother and sister and sharing. Fellowship thus requires a transparency with each other. It requires time. It requires transparency. We need to be honest about what's going on in our lives, that brothers and sisters can pray with us and care for us. I am my brother's keeper. Now, they've done some research on prisoners of war to find out what breaks prisoners of war the fastest. And it's not torture. It's not physical deprivation by keeping food away from them. The thing that breaks POWs the fastest is either solitary confinement or moving a prisoner from one cell to another so no relationships are able to form. You see, there's a strength in numbers. And if we break that strength in numbers, you can break down a POW. There's strength in numbers. And that's why group therapy works. The world uses its group therapy. Well, yeah, the church had it first. Group therapy Sundays, 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. these days on Sundays. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." As far as strength in numbers are concerned, consider locusts. The Bible does that in the book of Proverbs 30 and verse 27. "The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks." A grasshopper is easily squashed underfoot. I'm not suggesting you do that, but I say it is easily squashed underfoot. But a plague of locusts is terrifying. We were in such a plague in Africa. There is strength in numbers. Just imagine what we could do as a local church if we all served together. To serve God together is fellowship. If you're not serving together in fellowship in this local church, you're not experiencing the full banquet that is called fellowship. If you're not giving to the persecuted, you're missing on the joy of fellowship and caring for another brother or sister in Christ in some other part of the world. If you are not giving to missions, you have not understood the full extent of blessing, of fellowship. We can fellowship with missionaries. If you're only coming Sunday mornings, you at the best can only get one third of the fellowship that we offer, at least on a formal, more formal basis. If you leave here immediately after church without drawing close to someone, then you have no desire for fellowship. And that indicates a problem with your relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit also. Without fellowship, a Christian is going to wither. Without fellowship, a Christian is like a branch cut off from a tree. Without fellowship, a Christian is like a hand cut off from the body. Without fellowship, a Christian is like a child without siblings. Without fellowship, a Christian is like a brick fallen from the building, lying alone. If a church does not provide opportunity for fellowship, it is lacking as a New Testament church. A cuppa after church is not about a drink. It's about just having an avenue for fellowship. What a great time of fellowship we had, or I certainly had, last Sunday week when we had our church lunch. And thank you to all the ladies and men who provided for that. It gave us a good vehicle to be able to fellowship together. And I went home with a list of prayer requests. I was able to get round and chat to so many. Dear friends, put fellowship alongside Bible teaching as an essential part of your Christian journey. Just being here is minimum. And then we also need to draw close and interact with each other. The fifth requirement of a New Testament church from Acts 2 is regular communion. Genuine fellowship, regular communion. Now I could have used, instead of communion, I could have used the word the Lord's table, regular Lord's table. And we've already read part of 1 Corinthians 10:16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ?" So I use the word communion. Koinonia, again, is the word that's used to describe our sharing around the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a fellowship. It's a communion with the Lord and with each other. It is definitely part of fellowship. So the Holy Spirit wrote through Luke in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread." In the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread, Lord's table, communion, Lord's supper. They're all different names for the one thing. How often did they do this? Well, verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Well, verse 46 talks about daily. They had no church building. Each day they came to the temple for teaching. And then after the teaching, they would go to their homes and they would share a meal together, often followed by the Lord's table. So There was definitely a meal, which is often referred to as a love feast, and then there was the Lord's table that was shared together. It was the love feast that Paul was so distressed about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember what he says in that chapter about the behavior? And the behavior in that love feast spoiled the awe that should have been there, the reverence for the Lord that should have been there at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, talking of the love feast. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That's in the love feast. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It's Paul takes particular notice of the fact that some people were pushing in, getting ahead of others, wanting to be first. When we do have a church lunch, we defer to others. We let others go first. And we certainly let guests go first when they're here. Paul continues in chapter 11 and verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. But if one is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So I read two passages there from 1 Corinthians 11. The section in between those two passages is about the Lord's table, because these two parts, the love feast and the Lord's table, were often eaten together. But let me come back to the Lord's table. So if they separated the Lord's table daily, how often should we celebrate it? Since no church today celebrates the Lord's table daily, does that mean all churches are in error on this one? Well, there's no command in regard to the frequency of the Lord's table. There's only this statement in 1 Corinthians 11:23. It's not on your sheet. It says, "The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Since the Lord's table is to remember him, it should be frequent. Certainly those who do it... I think I read the wrong verse there. That's not making sense to me. Yeah, it is on your sheet. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So it doesn't say how often, but it says as often as you do it to remember him. And so since the Lord's table is to remember him, surely it ought to be frequent. Certainly those who do it once, twice, or four times a year are on the side of inadequate. Perhaps the brethren who celebrate the Lord's table weekly may well have it right. But as a Baptist, I'm a little afraid of routine, lest worship become rote. So we try and strike a balance between the frequency, which would probably be every week, and making it fresh each time. So we do it two or three times a month here in this church. Daily could degenerate into religious formalism very fast, and we don't know of that good habit that the early church had of being repeated. Anyway, what is this table about? Well, it's called communion. It's called fellowship, for good reason, because in taking the elements, we're saying that we are in relationship with the Lord. We're in fellowship with the Lord. So there ought not to be any sin in our lives to destroy that statement. If I take the Lord's table and there's sin in my life, that's hypocrisy. It's a misrepresentation. It's a lie. I cannot take the Lord's table if there's sin in my life. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." If there's one thing that the Lord hated, it was a hypocrite. He repeated that over and over again. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We dare not take the Lord's table if there is sin in our life. I think we know what the cup and the bread stand for. We repeat that often enough here. Now, the New Testament only gives two ordinances. baptism and the Lord's table. So how is it that all the denominations get this so wrong? If you are not encumbered with church tradition, the Bible is very plain. You are baptized to testify to your birth in Christ. And you have the Lord's table, you do that publicly, both are done publicly. You take the Lord's table publicly to testify to the ongoing relationship with Christ. I am in relationship with Christ, I say, as I take these elements. So just as life follows birth, the Lord's table should follow baptism. And as there can be no life without birth, we should not be taking the Lord's table if we have not been baptized. First the one and then the other. Verse 41 says they were baptized once and it happened once only. Verse 42 says that they took the Lord's table continually because of their ongoing relationship with the Lord. Do not spoil the Lord's symbolism. Or you may have the same judgment on you as Moses had when he spoilt the Lord's symbolism. The Lord said, "Speak to the rock," and Moses struck it twice, and for that small thing, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Do not spoil the Lord's symbolism. I was reading about a believer who was caught at the airport when normally he would have been in church and normally celebrating the Lord's table with his brothers and sisters. So he decided to take his Bible and read the portion that we normally read. And this is the verse I referred to. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he was reading that at the airport there by himself. And he was thinking about the elements. He was thinking about the Lord's table. And he felt a great fellowship with believers around the world that were persecuted. That perhaps were thrown in jail and were not able to take the Lord's table with brothers and sisters. The elements of the grape juice and the bread, dear friends, are far less important than the worship that comes from our hearts. Yes, the bread helps us focus on his body. Yes, the grape juice helps us to focus on his blood and the whole thing helps us to remember him. But the crucial part is what Christ, remembering what Christ did for me and remembering that to such a point that at times at least it'll bring tears to our eyes. Maybe not every time we take the Lord's table, but sometimes as it strikes us how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean, and he went to the cross for me and died for me, that ought to bring tears to our eyes sometimes. Let's do it in the way that Christ prescribed, but let's make sure we have the heart as we take the Lord's table. And that'll keep us close to him. It'll keep us dependent on him. Keep us loving him and worshipping him and drawing close to him. This is to remember him. It's not just a ritual, but to draw close. And so we should continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread until he comes. The sixth requirement of a New Testament church from Acts chapter 2 is praying together. Praying together. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So I'd like you to take your Bibles and just flip with me through the book of Acts. We're going to look at a few prayer meetings, four prayer meetings in the book of Acts. So let's follow their corporate prayer a little. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea, all that is in them, who by your mouth your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The peoples of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Now, look look, Lord, on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with all boldness. That was some prayer meeting. God is able to do things when we pray together in a way that he will not do things when we individually pray. Now, the next prayer meeting mentioned in Acts, there would have been many thousands, but the next one mentioned in Acts is Acts chapter 12. And this is about 12 years later. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Acts 12 and verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Skip down to verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together, praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, You are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, it's his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, both these prayer meetings, about 12 years apart, occurred in the context of persecution. In Acts chapter 4 prayer meeting, the people became bold. But in the Acts chapter 12 prayer meeting, there remained some timidness and some doubtfulness. Sometimes God releases people from persecution. James and Peter were both released. John and Peter were both released in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 12, James had been executed. So sometimes people are martyred. And no doubt that seeing James executed took the wind out of their sails some. But he does not want us to lose our boldness. We can trust our God to do right. No matter whether people are persecuted and hurt or not. The next prayer meeting mentioned in Acts was about a different matter altogether. It's the next chapter, chapter 13, and it was about 4 years later. We read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, Now the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaim, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This was an act of prayer together. They were praying together. The first missionaries were sent out of a local church as a result of corporate prayer. Maybe one prayer meeting or maybe a series of them. The last prayer meeting is in Acts chapter 21. If you just flip a few pages there, Acts chapter 21. And there'd been a great time of fellowship. And after the fellowship, they prayed together. Let's read from verse 3. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we'd taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So there's this sweet time of fellowship and that over 7 days, and that ended with a prayer meeting, an impromptu prayer meeting on the beach. They knelt and prayed together. Do not neglect, dear Christian, to pray with brothers and sisters. The early church met daily to pray together. We may not be able to do that, but we should be able to meet at least once a week. Yes, wives and children too. You need family prayer. Sure, but come and join us for church prayer. We have the children being taught here how to pray publicly. What a beautiful thing that is. I'm so blessed to see many coming on Wednesday nights. Come and join us and we can have the victory together. Caring for each other in fellowship. That's Acts 21. Praying through to boldness. That's Acts chapter 4. Seeking guidance for our lives, the church and missions. That's Acts chapter 13. Let's seek the God who has established his throne in heaven and whose kingdom who rules over all, who can influence our lives and the lives of others. Praying together, regular communion and genuine fellowship will make us a functioning New Testament church. And if you move from here, that's the kind of church you should look for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word quenches the thirst that is in our souls. We want to know the truth. We want to know how to live. We want to know the Lord Jesus. We want to have that sweet fellowship with him. And we thank you for what you've taught us today. Now, Lord, help us with the biggest challenge and living it out. Help us to remember that fellowship and that prayer together. Oh, Lord, it's so precious, so vital. What would you do if we fellowshipped in service and in prayer and spending time together, Lord? Thank you, Father, for the avenue of fellowship as it expresses your love to each other. Bless us, Lord. Bless your people. Help them to live this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.